Now, if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, we come this evening to a subject of great interest and also of great importance. Subject about which you find little in the commentaries. You find little discussion of it by the great stalwarts of the faith, as they're called. I'm referring to the salvation of the soul. Now, I'm going to begin with verse 9. And then read three more verses. Talking to a group of redeemed and called out Christians, Peter says, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls, of which salvation, that is, this salvation of the souls, the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what, or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. I want to talk a little bit first about this subject, the salvation of the soul. The reason there's not much discussion on it, the reason you find not much in print, is because very few distinguish between spirit and soul. I repeat, very few distinguish between the spirit and the soul. In fact, the majority of evangelical fundamental Christian ministers and teachers with whom I'm acquainted contend the spirit and soul is the same. And as they do that, they end up identifying themselves with Darwin and those who adhere to his theory of evolution. Animals have souls and bodies, and they contend that spirit and soul is the same. Therefore, man has a body, and then he has a spirit or a soul. But not both. Despite the fact of the scripture which I referred to this morning in Hebrews, where it describes the Bible as a sharp, two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing of the spirit and the soul. Despite the fact that the Apostle Paul, in closing First Epistle to the Thessalonians, prays that their whole spirit, soul, and body shall be redeemed in the day of the Lord. Now, as I've stated before, there are two words in the Greek text. We have the word pneuma. The English equivalent would be P-N-E-U-M-A, from which we get the words pneumatic, pneumonia, etc. That's the word that's translated spirit. That occurs many times in the New Testament. Then we have the word psuche, the English equivalent being P-S-U-C-H-E, from which we get our words psychologist, psychiatrist, etc. That word is translated life sometimes and translated soul sometimes. Interchangeable. Look in Matthew 16, for instance. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 24. Now the word psuche is used four times in two verses, and twice it's translated soul, and twice it's translated life. But it's the same word in the Greek. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, now you do well to pay attention to whom our Lord is speaking. He's not speaking to lost people. He's speaking to his disciples. If any, the word man there, instead of throwing light on the subject, obscures it. It's not any man. If you've got to put a word in there, put in the word of those to whom he's speaking. If any disciple, if any disciple will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. How many times have you heard that verse used for an evangelistic message as applying to lost individuals, and that's the way to be saved? When the fact of the matter is, if a man can deny himself, take up his cross, and follow the Lord before he's saved, why then the necessity of being saved? No, this is his disciples. Now, if any disciple will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. There's the word life. The Greek word is psuche. Whosoever will lose his life, there's the word again, psuche, for my sake shall find it. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? There's the same word, psuche. Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? The same word again, psuche. Four times. To be consistent, translated all four times life or all four times soul. It's the same word. And as you read concerning that, kindred passages of Scripture, we come to the conclusion that the soul of man is the natural life of the man. When an animal dies, the soul goes out of it, the life goes out of it. The fish of the sea are spoken of in the book of the Revelation as having souls, and the souls go out of them. And the beast of the earth, and we read in Leviticus that the life or the soul is in the blood. It's in the blood. Isaiah 53 tells us that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ poured out his soul or his life or his blood unto death. He poured out his blood. And the soul was in the blood. Now this is a good time to stop once again and call your attention to that which transpired when our Lord voluntarily took death upon him. I said voluntarily because no man could take his life from him. When it came time for him to die, a time which had been set before the foundation of the world, a time it was decreed when only there was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, when the moment came they decided that he would die, then he yielded up his spirit to God the Father. his soul went down into Sheol, into the paradise side, and his body was placed in the tomb of Joseph in his garden where he had carved out or dug out the mausoleum in rock in the garden. So that we have the Lord, his spirit in heaven, his soul in Sheol. David the psalmist said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol." The apostle Peter quoted from David on the day of Pentecost when he said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol," or in Hades, which is the Greek word, meaning the same as Sheol, which is the Hebrew word. So we see there the threefold division of the Lord Jesus Christ and man being made in the likeness of the image. Part of that's involved. And man himself then is a threefold being, having spirit, soul, and body. Now, here we learn that the soul is something, or the life is something that a man can lose, a Christian. We don't get disturbed when we talk about a Christian losing his life. But when you use the word soul, then many people close their ears and refuse to listen because they think you're talking about a saved person being lost. It has nothing to do with that. It's talking about the life that is lost. And I've used this illustration many, many times. A few individuals in my ministerial life have confessed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ just a little while before they died. Their spirit saved, but their life was lost. Comparable to the thief on the cross. Saved in his spirit, but his life lost. Well, just as an individual be saved just before they die, the Word of God teaches us it's possible for an individual to be saved as a child and then live for 70 or 80 years a wasted life. The life of a Christian can be lost, but his spirit, his redemption from sin, can never be lost because that is a gift of God. It's not of works. It's a gift. It's a free gift. And it's given unto individuals forever and ever and ever. Now, I want you to look on here in this 27th verse, talking about the loss of the soul, or the loss of the life. For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Now there, we have one characteristic of the salvation of the soul. The salvation of the soul issues in rewards. The salvation of the soul comes at the end of the Christian life and not the beginning. The salvation of the soul is something to which a person can attain. The Apostle Paul was talking about that same thing in the 11th verse of the 3rd chapter of Philippians when he said he hoped to attain unto the out-resurrection from among those who had been raised from among the dead. Now, resurrection, primary meaning, is a standing up, a setting up, or a raising up. That's the primary meaning. And at the judgment seat of Christ, certain Christians, according to their works as rewards, are going to be elevated above the others, raised above the others. Resurrection doesn't mean necessarily raising from the dead. We have resurrection from the dead, raised from among the dead, but Resurrection itself does not mean that. It means just the raising up. I'm sitting in the chair. I resurrected. I stood up. I got up. At the judgment seat of Christ, we read here, the Lord's going to say to some at the foot of the table, come up higher. Come up higher. To others, go down lower. And so Paul, the one thing toward which he was striving as he saw the end approaching, because when he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 2 Timothy, he was in prison, and he knew his execution was sure and would be soon, so far as human events were concerned, but he had assurance himself from the Lord that he was going to die. Natrini said he was ready, that he knew the time of his departure was at hand, but knowing that, he said, forgetting everything else, this one thing I do, this one thing I do, forgetting everything else, I'm going to press on toward the prize, P-R-I-Z-E, not gift, toward the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And that prize was to be in those who were raised out from among those who'd been raised from among the dead. Now, for instance, corroborating that which I said a moment ago, go to any of the finer, most evangelical fundamental commentaries you can find, and they'll all have to tell you that Paul was hoping there to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And anybody knows that Paul knew he was going to be raised from the dead? I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. He knew he's going to be raised from among the dead. He knew that. But what he wanted to do was be raised out from among those. After we were all raised and elevated to the judgment seat of Christ, then he wanted to be in that group that were elevated still higher to that place of sovereignty and that place of position in the coming kingdom of our Lord. The salvation of the soul has to do with rewards. The salvation of the soul is the end of the Christian experience and not the beginning of the Christian experience. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter brings that thing to mind, and as he's speaking there, filled with and moved by the Holy Spirit of God, he says, this salvation of the soul. Now, can you connect that? In verse 9, he says, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your soul. Of which salvation? The prophets have inquired and searched. The prophets want to know about the salvation of the soul. That was something of which they didn't know themselves. That is not salvation of redemption or the atonement for sin as we know it, because they knew about that. They could, all of them, every one of them, look back to Genesis 3:15 and see there the gospel in its first expression and then in type and symbol and parable, illustration and word, every way in the world God could show it. It's all the way through the Old Testament. New Testament says that Abraham longed to see the day of the Lord and he saw it. Abraham saw that in the experience he had on the mount when he took Isaac up and offered him as a sacrifice, and God provided a substitute. It was seen in all of the sacrifices. It was seen in the garments of skin which God Almighty made for Adam and Eve and which he put upon them. So he's not talking about the redemption of a lost person. He's not talking about the atonement of sin of a person. He's not talking about one being born again. He's talking about something here of which the prophet didn't know anything. They didn't know that of which he was speaking. And so they inquired and they searched diligently. They did what I tried to explain to you this morning, how we are to seek the things that are above. They sought. They looked. They hunted. They dug. They listened. They discussed, trying to figure out this thing of the salvation of the soul. Now, turn back to Hebrews chapter 2. Just back a few pages, James and then Hebrews chapter 2. We have a corroborating verse here of that. here in chapter 2 of Hebrews. Therefore, we, those of us who are saved, ought to give them earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let slip. That is, we should slip by these truths, not see them, not recognize them, not paying attention to them, not acknowledge them, not grasp them, not appropriate them. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression of disobedience receives a just recompense or reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord? Now, the salvation of which he's speaking here in Hebrews was first spoken by the Lord. It was first spoken by the Lord. So you know that it was not a salvation which we call redemption, which we call atonement for our sins, which we call in the New Testament days a new birth, being born again. It's not that salvation. He's talking about something that wasn't spoken of or propagated or advanced until the Lord Jesus Christ himself came along and preached it. And he was the first one to make mention of it. At first spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, look at Isaiah. And that matchless 53rd chapter of Isaiah. Look at Abraham's experience. Look in the Garden of Eden. Look at the coats of skin. Look at the animal sacrifices, atonement for sin. Look at all of those things. Oh, no. Here is a salvation which was first advanced and spoken by the Lord himself. Then later on by others. So, this salvation, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, call the roll. They said, hey, listen, fellas. What is this salvation of the soul? What is this thing? They wanted to look into it. They'd been prophesying about the grace that was going to come unto certain people. And here, now let's see what they learned from the Spirit of God. Searching what, or what manner of time, the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify. The Spirit of Christ was in these Old Testament prophets. And so they tried to figure out what the Spirit of Christ was revealing through them, what time it applied to, when they, or he, the Holy Spirit, King James has it, what a disservice had been done to the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God, who is masculine, and he's neuterized throughout the whole of the Bible. It. Not like today, somebody passed it and said, was that a boy or a girl? I don't know, just it. Maybe you can't tell, but they could tell the Holy Spirit, but they called him it. He testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Another passage of Scripture, which you're not going to find translated right. The word translated of, the little Greek word eis, which means unto, or on behalf of, or for, on account of, or for the sake of, what he's talking about is the sufferings for Christ, not the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings of Christ, the sufferings for Christ, and the glory that's going to follow for those who suffer for Christ. Now, that's what he's talking about there. And we have those two passages of Scripture, Romans chapter 8, turn there. I want you to be familiar with these passages of Scripture for your own satisfaction. Romans chapter 8. We have some interesting words here for which few people have any affinity. Verse 16, Romans chapter 8. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. If children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If these rewards, these honors, and these glories, these dominions over which one may rule and reign are contingent. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. That's for those who suffer for Christ, and if they suffer for Christ, they're going to receive some of the glory of Christ. Now, in 2 Timothy, chapter 2, we have the same truth from the pen of the same man, Paul, and from the same Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 11. It is a faithful saying, if we be dead with him, and when did you die with him? You died with him when he died, but you appropriated that when you received him as your Savior. Shades of the morning message. Now, if we be dead with him, we're going to live with him, period. No ifs, ands, and buts. We have died with him, therefore we shall live with him. That's settled once and for all. Now, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we suffer. Now, this is suffering for Christ. This is not suffering because of your own foolishness. So many people suffer because of their own foolishness and then talk about suffering for the Lord. They're not. They're trying to lay something on him and get credit for something that will have come. Now, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. That doesn't have anything in the world to do with salvation. That has to do with prayer. The only way. Something that will have come. Now, if we suffer, we shall reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. That doesn't have a thing in the world to do with salvation. That has to do with prayer. The only way we can get our prayers answered is go to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Heretofore, you've asked nothing in my name, but I say unto you, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, that will I give unto thee. The only way you get to God is through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, if you deny the Lord Jesus Christ by word or deed, and then you try to go and claim his name to get before God the Father, no good. I'll deny you. Unanswered prayer. It doesn't have anything to do with salvation. Unanswered prayer. Now, if we believe not, I've told you, on more than one occasion, that the word for believe and faith is the same. Same word, the verb pistuo, the noun pistis, faith or believe. Now, to believe not, in that sense, if we're unfaithful, that's what it is, if we're unfaithful, he remains faithful. You see, consistency in the translation. One word translated one way, another a different way. But now, if we're unfaithful, God still remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. That's the reason we're saved and saved forever. Though we prove unfaithful, he is faithful and never unfaithful because he cannot deny himself. Now, if we suffer with him, we shall reign with him. Now, let's come back to 1 Peter once again here. These prophets are interested in this salvation. And I'll tell you something. When I saw that thing about, it's almost 30 years ago. It was a few years before we left Amarillo. I saw for the first time this thing, the salvation of the soul. And I'll tell you, it just, as Forrest would say, like putting a rocket on my coattail. It just sent me into orbit. The salvation of the soul, the salvation of the soul. And then that began to explain scriptures which I hadn't been able to understand up until then. These prophets want to know about it. We learned something else about this down here. Well, let's look here, though. First of all, sufferings, verse 11, and the sufferings for Christ. Of course, Christ suffered. And I appreciate that, and you appreciate it, but he's not talking about Christ's sufferings here. He's talking about Christians suffering for Christ's sake and the glory the Christian will have. Now, Christ doesn't have to suffer to get glory. In the 17th Psalm, in the prayer of our Lord, he says to God the Father, "Restore unto me the glory that I had with thee before, while I was with thee in heaven." Just give me back that glory. He had all the glory. He has it all. He doesn't have to suffer to get glory. The suffering on our part brings glory in that day. We're singing a song one day, "Oh, that'll be glory for me." Well, there is going to be glory for somebody in that day. There's going to be a great day coming, a great day coming. Saints are going to be crowned. Saints are going to be acknowledged. Saints are going to be introduced. The saints are going to be feted, so to speak. What a day. "I'll make you ruler over 10 cities. I'll make you ruler over 5 cities. And as the Lord apportions responsibility to various and sundry individuals for the establishment of his kingdom, how many, oh, how many, no responsibility at all, no recognition at all. That's where the weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth comes in on the part of Christians. That's where that comes in that day. Oh, Brother Wilson, I thought there'd be no tears in heaven. I thought there'd be no pain, no sorrow, nothing. That's right, but if you'll go back and read the passage in the Revelation, you'll see that the drying of the tears, the abolition of pain and death and sorrow, and all of that comes at the end of the 1,000 years and not the beginning. It's at the end of the 1,000 years. Now, the glory that should follow. The glory that should follow. Ah, what difference does it make? Just so I get to heaven, that's all I want. And then they assume that pious air for which they've been practicing, working on for years. They assume that very hyper-pious air and say, "Just to be with the Lord is enough for me." Well, you remember that he's the one that told you that he would reward you if you do this and if you do that. And just to be with him is just to be with one whose wishes and desires and commandments you neglected and rejected and ignored of a purpose. Now remember that. "And to whom it was revealed," verse 12, "that not unto themselves," oh, God revealed it unto the Old Testament prophets, that this gospel of the salvation of the soul had nothing to do with them. It's a New Testament experience. "It wasn't to them, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven." There we have the apostles coming in. We had the prophets wanting to look into this gospel, understand it, and see that of which they were prophesying. But they said, "This is what was preached by those who brought the gospel." And there's a gospel of the glory of Christ. I dare say that very few of you ever heard. I have never heard myself a message on the gospel of the glory of Christ. That's because of a mistranslation occurs in the King James translation, where it talks about the glorious gospel of Christ. The glorious gospel of Christ. We have the same thing appearing in the book of Titus, where it talks about the glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, it's not glorious gospel. It's not glorious appearing. It's the gospel of the glory of Christ. It's the good news of the glory of Christ. Do you ever think of the good news of the glory of Christ? I'll tell you what I think when I think of the glory of Christ and the good news concerning that. I think of Golgotha. I think of Calvary. I think the ignominious shame spectacle that he was made as he was disrobed and hung there before the eyes of the public. God spittle and blood on his face, cursed and reviled. I think of the shame and humiliation. And then I think that one day, those scenes that witnessed his humiliation and his shame will witness his glory, his might and his power alone. Alone, he's going to attain under that. Now, these men came preaching about that gospel. These are the apostles. Paul tells about it. The Epistle of Hebrews talks about the salvation of the soul. James talks about the salvation of the soul. Peter talks about the salvation of the soul. In Philippians, in the other epistles, we have the mention of rewards, honors, and glory. Let me give you two words here. We've mentioned one several times already this evening. I want to give you another in connection with it. I mentioned the word inherit. Inherit. What must I do to inherit eternal life, says the King James translation, the literal translation. What shall I do to inherit life for the age? And the age to which it refers is the coming age, which is the age of the millennial kingdom of our Lord. What shall I do to inherit life for the age? Now, we know that we do not inherit what we call eternal life, except the man be born from above. He cannot see the kingdom of God. You don't inherit. The children of Israel thought they could inherit it. Why, I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a child of Abraham. I had finished speaking before Bible class, which I conducted for about 6 years, every Sunday afternoon, soon after I came here. And this evening I had spoken on the new birth from the third chapter of John. And when I finished speaking, an official high up with DuPont stopped me at the table before I could leave. He had three children with him. He said, "These are my three children. Did I understand you to say that these three children have to be born again to be saved?" He thought, because he was a Christian, that they were Christians. I said, "Brother, I praise God Almighty that you got the message. They have to be born again in order to be saved. They have to be born again in order to be saved." Now, you don't inherit eternal life. When one told the Lord, "We're children of Abraham," he said, "That does not matter. If it's children of Abraham I want, I could raise up children of Abraham from these stones." No, you must be born again. It's an individual matter. The word inherit, you have to be a child of God before you become an heir of God. So the salvation you inherit, the life you inherit, is not eternal life, but it's life for the age. Life for the kingdom, life for the millennium. The other word is profit. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world? You cannot make a profit if you do not have an initial investment. Only a Christian can profit by living a good life. A lost man can live a good life, so to speak, better than many Christians, but it profiteth him nothing because he hadn't got the original investment. Now, let's come to the conclusion of this. 1 Peter chapter 1. The prophets wanted to know all about this salvation, that you and I would have a privilege to attain if we were faithful by suffering for Christ, then enter into the glories that will follow. This gospel of the salvation of the soul was proclaimed by the apostles. And now in the third place, we read in the last part of the 12th verse, which things the angels desire to look into. Sometimes people say, I wish I was an angel. I wish I was an angel. Well, many things angels don't know. And we learn from this one thing they don't know. They don't know anything about this salvation of the soul. They hear it talked. They hear it discussed. They see all kind of plans going on in heaven. They see plans being made for the marriage of the Lamb. They hear about the reception. They have seen the invitations. They know all about those things, but they don't understand what it means. And they want to look into these things, and they want to find out about these things. Now, they know about the salvation of the Spirit. They know about eternal life. There was an angel, came from heaven, told Joseph not to fear to take unto him Mary, his fiancée, because that which was conceived in her was by the Holy Spirit of God. The angels came and spoke unto Mary. The angels came and they announced to the shepherds that the Messiah, the child, had been born. The angels were in all of these things. They knew all about the salvation that Christ wrought on Calvary's cross. But they didn't know anything about this salvation of the soul. And they are anxious to look into it. They're anxious to study it. They want to see what it's all about. Now, let me show you something here that I think is of great interest. The Old Testament prophets wanted to look into it. The apostles proclaimed it. The angels wanted to look into it. But you hunt far and wide to find a Christian that has much interest in it or wants to know anything about it. They don't. They don't. The prophets wanted to know about it. The apostles preached it. The angels in heaven want to know about it. But not many Christians. No, I just sort of get them by the skin of my teeth. It's satisfactory for me. Beloved, the salvation of the soul. My spirit is saved forever. I can never be lost because salvation came to me as a free gift of God. Salvation of the soul is a reward wrought by obedience unto the commands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My body will be redeemed when the Lord returns. The dead in Christ are raised first, and we which are alive shall be changed in a moment, twinkling of an eye, and caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air. It's that towards which we are moving. Now, Father, we thank Thee for these moments of meditation. We thank Thee for these precious words from Thy Word. We thank Thee for these marvelous truths. Give us an insight into a desire to know more about and a willingness to accept Thy Word concerning the salvation of the soul. We ask in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.